According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through Scripture. Join me, if you would, in the book of Salvation, commonly known as Hosea, the Old Testament minor prophet Hosea. The first of the 12 minor prophets, and 14 chapters long. So how is he a minor prophet when Daniel's only 12 chapters long? Makes you wonder. Well, they are shorter chapters. They are smaller books. Today is actually our conclusion to the book of Hosea. We have spent four Sundays going through the 14 chapters, giving the points of study in the development. And we are ready now to proceed to the 21st century applications. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, setting aside distractions and giving us humility under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that it is for us to assemble here today. Father, it is a grace provision that allows us to be here. We thank you for the finances, health, transportation, schedule, every other detail that you made possible for us to attend today. And Father, for those that have made the decision to be here to redeem this opportunity, we ask that you might bless it abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Father, we leave these matters with you. We thank you for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Thanking you for the book of Hosea. Father, amazed at the faithfulness of this prophet, this man, and what you called upon him to endure, and what he did, Father, on behalf of your purpose in obedience to you. So, Father, help us to glean the application we can make in our day and age. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I failed to write down what slide it is. It's going to be one of these. I'm going to guess. Nope. There we are. Oh. That's not good. Not good at all. All right, stand by. I do have a slideshow prepared. It just didn't end up where it was supposed to be. I'll find it the old-fashioned way. All right, folks. Like I said, today's the day for flexibility. Today's the day for grace. Isn't that amazing? We have five applications to make. For those of you that are following the outline you cannot see on the screen today, row number three is our 21st century applications. What are we going to glean out of the book of Hosea? Well, five things. First of all, main point A, marital difficulties and family difficulties ought not derail our spiritual walk. Marital and family difficulties are not to derail our spiritual walk. Hosea had marital difficulties, to say the least. As we studied, his wife's harlotry, by profession, would be rough on any marriage. So we see it in Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And the work assignment that God gave Hosea to fulfill, I wouldn't have done it. I'll tell you right now. Would I have had the humility and the faith to do that? I have to be honest. I don't know. I tend to think not. And yet he did. And he married her, and he had children with her. Even while she continued to engage in her harlotry profession, even not knowing the literal fact of whether these children are his or not. And he takes each of these children as they're born, and he claims them. and he names them, and he raises them, and the ministry that they have, he trains them for ministry. The ministry that they have is a testimony to how grace in action works. Well, this is not the only passage that tells us that this principle is true. Marital and family difficulties ought not derail our spiritual walk. How about Micah 7:6? How about Matthew 10 verses 34 through 37? How about Deuteronomy 33 and verse 9? Let's give an assortment of other passages where we can see. Because I think if we allow ourselves to make excuses, how easy is it for us to blame other people for why our spiritual life is a wreck? All right? And it's never your fault, of course. It's always that crummy wife who's not doing anything for you anymore. All right? It's not new. Adam blamed Eve, didn't he? So this is common to the fallen man, is it not? All right. And we've already covered, in the sense of Micah, our previous minor prophet that we just finished looking at, Micah chapter 7. But let's remind ourselves, what does it say there? It says, a man's enemies, Micah 7, verse 6. I find this quite remarkable. Even verse 5, do not trust a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend, from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Interesting expression. It's not necessarily your wife, it's her who lies in your bosom, kind of a thing. You think in the immorality of a disintegrating culture, marriage is devalued, and you have things there. Then in verse 6, for son treats father contemptuously. We're talking about the breakdown of a family, and you would expect that among the unregenerate. But when it happens among the body of Christ, how doubly tragic is that? Son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, this is the passage that's given here in the Minor Prophets. It's quoted in the New Testament. In fact, the Lord makes use of it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. So we know that it's a feature of both Old Testament and New Testament alike. It's common to humanity. It's not limited to the stewardship of Israel, but we recognize that. Join me there, Matthew chapter 10, because I think the application that Christ makes is interesting in this respect. Matthew chapter 10. You know, the angels were singing peace on earth, goodwill to men, and they were announcing the birth of Jesus, and all the shepherds were flabbergasted, and they went to see this baby in the manger, and all the, well, peace is still the plan, it's still the design, it's still the ultimate destiny, but it didn't come in First Advent. Very quickly, as the Messiah was rejected, the promise of peace got delayed. And the coming kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. But in the meantime, what do we have? We don't have peace anymore. We have a sword. We have the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And if you haven't woken up to the fact that this congregation is under intense fire, then why not? How thick can you be? We are under fire. We need to be loving one another, praying with one another, embracing one another. And so we see it here. Matthew chapter 10, and the verses are 34 through 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So this is beyond what Micah was talking about, beyond what happens in the fallen world. This is what Jesus is talking about. What happens in the Christian world? What happens when you have a family that is divided over spiritual values? And nothing will divide a family quicker than someone who proclaims faith in Jesus Christ and a family member that resents them for that. He who loves father or mother more than me, this is what we have to evaluate. Is our earthly life more important? Is temporal life more important? Our careers, are they more important? What is it that we're willing to throw away our eternal destiny for? See, not that we can throw away salvation, you understand, but we can throw away the rewards that we are supposed to be working towards. Are we going to sacrifice our spiritual walk for an unbeliever? Are we going to compromise in order to find some kind of a common ground fellowship with the adversary? There is no harmony between Christ and Belial. So he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, and this is the conflict that arises. Now, obviously the ideal is you want to have earthly family that also knows the Lord. So you can have fellowship with your earthly family. And if that's the case, then praise God for it. See. But if it's not the case, then understand that you have not left father or mother or brother or sister or sons or daughters and do not receive hundreds times more, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Isn't it amazing? In the earthly realm, I got one brother and two sisters. But in the spiritual realm, I got hundreds, thousands, brothers and sisters all over the place. I go to Ukraine, I go to the Philippines, I go all over the world. Brothers and sisters everywhere I look. And there's no strangers in Christ. That's the real blessing there. Another passage, I think, that goes with this. And it's back to the Old Testament again. And one maybe we don't think about very often, but in Deuteronomy 33. And this caught my attention when I was hunting around. Somebody asked me, why was Levi chosen to be the priestly tribe? Because Levi, the person, the literal Levi, son of Jacob, he was a creep. He was a jerk. He was a loser, right? He and, Reuben forsook his rightful place, and Levi and Simeon forsook their place. They were kind of tag team partners in crime for what they did. But by the time we get to the Exodus, God chose a Levite. He chose Moses. And it was Moses and Aaron that he selected, Levites that he selected to bring them out of Egypt. And Aaron was the first high priest, and Moses was the prophet leader, and the tribe of Levi was set apart, and the line of Aaron was set as the priestly line. How does that happen? Because Levi, the person, was awful. And there's a little clue, a little glimmer here in Deuteronomy 33. And I think this gives us our answer here. And it goes along with another passage in Ezekiel, too, by the way, that shows us what generational accountability really is. But here he says of Levi, he said, let your, and this is Moses in his blessings shortly before his death. Of Levi, he says, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, notice now, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. What I think is interesting here, we have an indicator that although Levi himself personally was a wreck, his sons feared the Lord. His sons did not regard their father Levi. And of course, there was Kohath and Amram and the three divisions there of Levi. But be that as it may, God blesses or disciplines each generation in their own standing. And I find that interesting. Who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. When is it that you should just dismiss your father and mother from consideration? Okay. I'm not telling you to dishonor them. I'm not telling you to disrespect them. But a point has to come when you disregard their counsel. If their counsel is cosmos wisdom, are you going to listen to it? At what point do you say, you know what? I answer to the Lord, and this is my conviction before the Lord. And so there's an interesting pattern there. Well, I think if you add that into Hosea and Micah and Matthew and these other references, we recognize that there are going to be family difficulties. They're going to be bumps along the way. They're going to be uncooperative cousins and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. How does that happen? All right, when you're heirs together, the grace of life, recognize that. No one can bless you more than your spouse because they share your soul. And no one can hurt you more than your spouse because they share your soul. So why is it's not an accident. It's not a coincidence that the adversary chooses the spouse when he can to drive that wedge in there and to work that attack over. Common to man. Been doing it ever since Eve. He went through Eve to get to Adam. So does this become a license then? Is this an excuse to say, you know what? I can't even imagine what an awesome pastor I would be if only I had a better pastor's wife. I can't even say that with a straight face. Isn't that pathetic? I'll tell you right here and right now, every pastor at the judgment seat of Christ has to hand everything he has to his pastor, to the pastor's wife. That's where the fruit belongs. All right. And you all know this anyway. Sharon has seniority on me here in the church. She was teaching Sunday school. I walked in as a visitor 20 years ago. Deacons may fire me someday, but they're going to keep her on the Sunday school staff. We can't use family issues as an excuse to derail why we've blown it in our spiritual walk. Does your happiness depend on another person? Pathetic. That's the first of five things we can take away from the book of Hosea. Secondly, we see something very interesting here in Hosea 4, verses 11 and 12. Also over in Hosea 5 and verse 4. Let me get back there. In Hosea, and your principle is this under point B, but let's look at the verses. Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Then in verse 5 and verse 4, chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. It actually hinders repentance. Why? For a spirit of harlotry is within them. It actually internalized the harlotry. And they do not know the Lord. The point is this, heart snares. The heart can be snared. Point B, heart snares must be identified and neutralized. The snares of the heart. And it's quite interesting. Why does this verse combine harlotry with wine and new wine? Because it's just as enslaving. Just as enslaving. Sex addictions, pornography addictions, all of this. Just like alcohol, just like drugs, and worse. The mind becomes a slave to the thought processes. And we see it here. And it's to me, it's interesting. Taking away the understanding is a realm of insanity. It's like you've lost your mind. And some folks, you just want to... It's just stunning. You want to just shake them and say, have you lost your mind? And you can answer that question yourself. Yes, they have. They have lost their mind. They've surrendered their soul. And it may be such as we saw, that their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. What happens when their enslavement actually prohibits repentance? What's our obligation at that point? Do we get to intercede and come alongside? Is it our privilege? I believe it is. Galatians chapter 6, we who are to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We with strength are to not just please ourselves, but bear the burdens of those without strength. Are they so lost they can't even confess anymore? They can't even start to... Then let's do it for them. Let's come right alongside. Let's just love them to that point. Heart snares, the snares of the heart. We see it here. We see it in Proverbs. How many times do we see it in Proverbs? Goodness, you could teach a whole series here. But let me just spotlight it for you. Proverbs 6. And this is something I think every teenage boy, every teenage girl, nowadays you got to catch them before they're teenagers, because they know stuff nowadays when they're 8, 9, and 10 that I didn't know till after I got married. But you got a whole generation now. They learn stuff. School, playground, internet. Plus, I think they're just smarter than we were. We're kind of naive. What does it say here in Proverbs? It says in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 32. This is why wisdom is so important. Verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. You think David and Bathsheba knew something about sex problems? Look how they started their marriage. They started with adultery. He murdered her husband to try to cover his tracks. And now they're trying to instill some truth to Solomon. You wish he would have listened, because then he gets stupid with his 1,000 wives and concubines and everything. But wisdom, will bless you. They will guard you. They will protect you to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. What happens is your heart gets snared. And in this whole chapter here, but notice verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. It's stupid. You're out of your mind. It's insanity. You think you're finding happiness? That frantic search? All you're finding is wrath. He who would destroy himself does it. Self-destructive behavior. I don't need psychological terminology to define this kind of stuff. Here it is. The Bible defines it. Self-destructive behavior. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. That's chapter 6 and verse 32. What does it say in 7:7? Next chapter over, 7:7. It says, at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice and I saw among the naive and I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. I call this guy knucklehead. Passing through the street near her corner. All right, there's stupid mistake number one. First of all, he's an idiot. And then secondly, he's allowing himself, he's putting himself in bad places. Shouldn't even be in that part of town. He takes the way to her house. Didn't have to go that way, but that's the way he chose to go, hoping he'd come across her. See, what you're doing there is you're making provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. You're setting yourself up. And don't think when the temptation comes that somehow it's going to be a volitional battle at that point. You already surrendered your volition at that point. You're feeding the lust and making provision for it, hoping that it happens. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. How many times is he walking past? Right? Going, 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 going. Eventually she shows up. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Well, golly gee, look at that. What do you know? Yeah. And who set you up for this failure? Your lacking sense among the naive. It's insanity. Heart snares. You got to identify it. You got to neutralize it. Go over to chapter 9. You got it in verse 4. You got it in verse 16. What do we need? We need wisdom. We need truth. We need Bible doctrine to sustain our soul. It says in Proverbs 9:4, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, notice she says, come, eat of my food. Drink the wine I have mixed. Forsake folly and live. Anyway, the temptress. Verse, calling to those who pass by. Do you see her there? Verse 15. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. Oh yeah, this is sweet. The excitement and thrill of immoral activity. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. No, it's not. You are perverting what God designed. Stolen water isn't sweet. It's the bitterness of Mara. Drink from your own well. Drink from your own cistern. That's sweet. That's what God provided. Sex is supposed to be within marriage, and it's nothing that you have to sneak about. But he does not know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The soul is ensnared. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Chapter 23, verses 27 through 35. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. See, whatever you're surrendering your faculties to, you're getting drunk all the time, doing drugs, chasing women, whatever it is, if your mind is enslaved, you've already failed. Whoever's intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, the last proverb here, verses 27 through 35. Proverbs 23, verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Again, you know, it's interesting. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit. She lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. You know, the adversary doesn't care. The adversary is just trying to ensnare your soul. Give me your heart, my son. The snares of the heart must be identified and neutralized. Critical. And Hosea teaches us this. It's right there in Hosea chapters 4 and 5. Third thing I get out of Hosea. Hosea 6 and verse 6. had to be important because this is a verse that Jesus quoted. You know? Amazing that the minor prophets get neglected, they get omitted, they're just kind of fluffed off. I mean, because, yeah, they're minor prophets, right? They're not important. No. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And Hosea has such amazing doctrine, and Christ quoted it. He says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Chesed, the blessed loving kindness of loyalty, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in knowledge? We're supposed to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That ties in perfectly here with the chesed and the da'ath, the loyalty and the knowledge. This is what he's after. He's not after external religiosity. That's main point C. External religiosity is worse than worthless. It's not just worth nothing. It's worse than worth nothing. It's actually destructive. You'd be better off having nothing. The external religiosity is worse. Absolutely worse. And you know that if you've ever given the gospel to someone religious. You have a better time with it giving it to just an irreligious pagan than a highly religious, moral, good person who thinks he's okay. And what is his external religiosity getting him? Is he's absolutely convinced that he's a good person. Or he's in the right church. He doesn't need salvation. Why are you talking to him about salvation? He's connected. He's in the right church. You're the one that's not, submitted to the vicar of Christ in Rome. And you're not the one that's submitted to the Queen of Heaven. You know, according to their theology, there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. External religiosity is worse than worthless. Isaiah chapter 1, join me there. Isaiah, we'll leave a minor prophet and go to a major prophet. Isaiah chapter 1. And this grabs our attention. If Isaiah was a church age pastor teacher, he'd probably be one of those fundamental Bible thumping, fire breathing, fire and brimstone Baptists or something. Isaiah didn't mess around. Isaiah, of course, they would have not liked his nakedness. The denomination would have had a problem with Isaiah, but Isaiah would have been a fire breathing Bible thumper. Calling them names and chewing them out. Isaiah 1:10 says, Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Is he talking to the real Sodom and Gomorrah there? No. They've been gone for hundreds and hundreds of years by the time Isaiah's coming around. They were wiped out in Abraham's day. Roughly 2000 B.C. Here's Isaiah now, 700 B.C., but what's the point in calling them these names? What do the names signify? The rebellion, the wickedness, the evil of these cities. And when he's calling them those names, that gets their attention, doesn't it? It communicates. Say, if I call you a Benedict Arnold, what does that communicate? Yeah, you're a traitor. Say, tragically, he shares my birthday. Isn't that pathetic? All right. I call you. There are names that are associated with certain things. Call a woman a Jezebel. What did you just accuse her of doing or being? Or you understand that there are activities associated with names. Call somebody a Bill Clinton. And what do you? Well, never mind. All right. You got the point, though. Calling Jerusalem, Sodom, and Gomorrah. It's not a positive thing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? He says, I'm not impressed with your temple, with your offerings, with your priesthood. You're going through the motions, but you're not fooling me. All right? External religiosity. And you can do that. Maybe you're doing that today. I don't know. You know, you're sitting in a church. And you're sitting in a Bible church. Hey, that's a plus. Why are you here? Are you studying to show yourself approved? Or are you just faking it? Tired of your wife nagging you so you show up? What are you doing? God's not fooled. I've had enough of burnt offerings. I've had enough. See, this is biblical language. Parents say this all the time. I've had enough, right? I've had it up to, you know, wherever. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Now, what's wrong with those? Didn't he command them to do? Yes, he did command them to do those sacrifices. But the attitude that's supposed to go with those sacrifices, if you don't have the reality that goes with the ritual, what are you doing? Ritual without reality, what a nightmare. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. It's supposed to be for his good pleasure. It's supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor. And he says, this isn't pleasing me. It doesn't smell good to me. It stinks. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm and disapproval and anger. You're trampling my courts. You're traipsing mud through the temple, spiritually speaking. Who requires this of you? What Leviticus chapter said, you know, drag the mud through here? It says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Just stop. You know? Don't even be the hypocrite anymore. Just quit it. Incense is an abomination to me. And that abomination, of course, goes well with the Sodom and Gomorrah titles. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Cannot. Add this to your list. Have you written down a list? Write down everything God cannot do. You got a flawed idea of omnipotence. Omnipotence doesn't mean God can do everything. There's things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot, there's a lot of things God cannot do. Here's one, write this one down. God cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. He can't endure it. He can't abide it. He can't stand it anymore. He's long-suffering, but he reaches that limit. Why? Because this solemn assembly is supposed to be centered on his beloved Son. When you turn it into something else, anything else but that, he hates it. Absolutely hates it. I hate your new moon festivals. How's that for hate speech? Right? Pass a law against that. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of burying them. So now we know what? We know he's sick and tired of what they're doing. The external religiosity is worse than worthless. And this is what was cited in Hosea 6:6. Desires compassion. He desires truth, the knowledge of God. And Jesus twice preached that verse to the Pharisees. They didn't listen either time. I hope you're listening today. I don't want any Pharisees sitting here today ignoring this whole thing. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Doesn't say he can't listen, says he will not listen. He chooses to not listen to your carnality prayers. The only thing he's waiting for is repentance. Your hands are covered with blood. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How do you do that in the church age? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's got to be a real confession. I'm going to talk about that next. It's actually our fifth point. We've got that coming up. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. In other words, not only are you confessing, but what are you doing? You're forsaking what it was that put you in that realm of darkness. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. So in your confession, you are forsaking that carnality walk, and you're knuckling down in your studies. Learn to do good. Focus on doctrinal teaching. Saturate your soul to reprogram your thinking. Because all this time you've been fostering the wrong thought processes, the wrong patterns. You got to break it. You got to establish new thought patterns. The Word of God will renew your soul. So cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the widow. Ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You know, all you got to do, confess, repent. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Whatever you've done, whatever you're doing now, forsake it, confess it, get with the truth. External religiosity. We're going to have it again, by the way. Hosea is not the only prophet that deals with this. I think we've seen some of it in Joel. We've seen some of it elsewhere. It's coming back again in Malachi. Malachi. You want a verse to go with this one today? Malachi 1:10. Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls this Malachi. Yeah. The great Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi 1:10. And it's kind of interesting. It's really the whole chapter here. You notice in verse 6, he's disgusted with these priests. They despise the priests, and they despise his name, and they're cheating in their sacrifices, and they're just doing wickedness with their temple. It's ugly. It's sick, it's evil, it's ugly, and God's tired of it. And so it's interesting. He says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. Is there anybody that'll just lock the door and kill the lights and just be done with it? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. What is this priesthood doing? It is worse than worthless. Quit it. Lock the door. Don't even bother. If you're not going to do it with the right attitude, why are you doing it? All right, well, we'll come back to that. That's coming up in November. We're doing 12 minor prophets in 12 months, and Malachi is our conclusion to this study. All right, so marital and family difficulties ought not derail our spiritual walk. Secondly, snares of the heart must be identified and neutralized. Thirdly, external religiosity is worse than worthless. Fourthly, God's purpose is for us to know Him in eternal fellowship with His Son. God's purpose is for us to know Him in eternal fellowship with His Son. He wants us to have fellowship. And we glean this out of Hosea. We glean this. We saw it also in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Why was the northern kingdom coming under destruction? Because there was no knowledge of God in the land. There was no fear of God in the land. There was no loving kindness, the chesed loving kindness that comes about through fellowship with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. God's purpose is for us to know Him in eternal fellowship with His Son. I would relate this over to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This is in tandem. You know, Hosea wasn't just all by himself preaching. Micah was right there with him. Micah preached both in the north and the south. And Micah said the same thing in Micah 6. What does God require of you, O man? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The Christian way of life is a walk. We're walking with Jesus Christ. Day by day, we're learning things we didn't know yesterday. Day by day, we're closer to Christ than we were yesterday. Last week, Sharon and I had our 19th anniversary. 6,940 days. 6,940. And the blessings of walking together of growing together, of increasing intimacy. This is what the Father designed. It's what He wants us to do with Him and His Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. God's purpose is for us to know Him in eternal fellowship with His Son. That's why we study the Bible. We're not trying to turn all of you guys into walking Bible encyclopedias. We don't want you, you know, winning Bible quizzes to show off, you know. And although you guys better do better than the Methodists across the street. It's a joke. All right? Don't let me find out that they beat you in a Bible quiz. But the point is not to win Bible quizzes. You got to know the truth so you can live the reality of faith with Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, then how do you walk with Him? How do you please Him? How do you fellowship with Him? Christ wants to fellowship in the things of the Father, in the things of truth, and the things of glory. And your mind all day is just saturated, walking around and wondering about the stock market or the oil spill or the politics of who's going to win the election in November. And your mind is 1,000 miles away from truth. Are you fellowshipping with Jesus Christ at that point? What are you really doing? Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14 goes with this. Philippians chapter 3. See, all of these principles that come out of Hosea have New Testament parallels. So we understand that these are church, dispensation of church applications. Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You have a daily relationship and walk and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Everything else is loss, rubbish. I could get crude here, but I won't. All right? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish. That's the PG Sunday church language. All right. I want to gain Christ. I want to walk with Christ. I want to love my Savior. He's worth it. May be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This is fellowship on a daily basis. Does it mean there's some sufferings along the way? You bet. That's where the fellowship of His sufferings gets real. God's purpose is for us to know Him in eternal fellowship with His Son. Fifth point, the last point. Genuine repentance. Genuine repentance brings forth appropriate fruit. This is point E if you're keeping the outline. Main point E. Genuine repentance brings forth appropriate fruit. I'm not talking about the phony emotionalism of, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. There's a phony repentance that's nothing but a regret. But genuine repentance brings forth appropriate fruit. This is what we see in Hosea 14, verses 2 and 3. This is what Hosea had to live. He had to restore his harlot wife. You know, I mean, this is like Job. What was Job's final test? Hardest thing Job ever did was not losing his 10 kids or getting struck head to toe. It wasn't anything in the first 41 chapters. The hardest test Job had to face was forgiving those condemning associates there in chapter 42. His final test was the hardest of them all. I'm convinced of that. Well, here's Hosea. Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. True repentance with proper fruit that's being born as the testimony. Where else do we have these principles? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You brood of vipers. John the Baptist wasn't hoodwinked. He knew that those Pharisees coming out there were just phonies. called them a brood of vipers. He said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. And Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Most of these, I think, ought to be familiar to you. Maybe not Acts. Acts 26. This is one of the multiple times that Paul goes through and gives his testimony. And here he's making this defense here to Festus. Oh, this is hilarious. You got King Agrippa here. You got Festus. There's an interesting defense that he's making here while he's on trial. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Yeah. A little too much Bible study there, Paul. You're losing it. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, so I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. He goes on to describe these things. I'm actually missing the point here. I'm headed up for verse 20. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even into the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You know, if you're saved, live like it. Glorify your Savior. Walk in the light. Don't just put on a phony show. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Anyway, that's again, it's a passage that speaks of repentance that has fruit. Genuine repentance brings forth appropriate fruit. Joel 2:13 says, rend your heart and not your garments. You know, don't put on this big phony show that, oh, I've got sackcloth and ashes and I've got a gloomy face and my garments are torn and oh. If it's genuine, it'll be from the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Jonah 3:10, we saw all of Nineveh repented, and it came about as a faith response to the message that Jonah preached. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, and Proverbs 28:13. I have 2 minutes left. Psalm 32. Now, this is important. If you've got someone that's you're praying for repentance, then how are you going to know if it's real? How are you going to know that God's gotten a hold of them? Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. And here's David. You know, I love David, the man after God's own heart. The most intimate believer in the Old Testament. And it's not because he was perfect. Oh, no. He failed all kinds of ways. But when he was convicted, he humbled himself, he confessed, he made no excuses. And that's what we want to imitate. It says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was strained away as with fever heat of summer. Man, pray for that. Pray for that. Long as folks are keeping silent about their sin, if they're trying to cover stuff up or not admitting whatever and they're just in denial over what they're doing, well, God, make them miserable. Just make them miserable. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Man. You can't hide it. You can't deny it. You can't be making excuses. You acknowledge and you do not hide. And this is the issue here. Then finally, Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. I had somebody tell me one time, they were trying to reject that concept of 1 John 1:9, and they were all livid about confession and whatever. And they thought it was wrong that you preach an easy confessionism, blah, 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 mechanical legalism, etc., etc. As if we create a whole doctrine on only one verse in the entire Bible. No, we don't. You know how many passages there are that speak of confession? We just saw one. How about Psalm 51? There's another one. How about Proverbs 28? Here's another one. How many do you need? 1 John 1:9 just kind of synthesizes everything that the Old Testament and New Testament say about confession. So put it in a short, simple verse, and there it is. But it's not the only verse. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. We just saw in Isaiah. It's what we just saw in Psalms. You're going to conceal it? You're going to hide it? You're going to lie about it? You're going to deny it? Oh, no, no, I'm okay. I'm all right. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Confess it. You're not fooling the Lord. It's filthy. It's disgusting. He wants no part of it. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses... Got your finger ready? Put your finger right there on verse 13. He who confesses and forsakes them. Put your finger right there on forsakes. Forsakes. Don't fall for the lie that all you got to do is just simply confess and it's all made better. Because if you are simply confessing with every intention to repeat it and do it again and do it again and do it again, what are you doing? You're not confessing. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Will find compassion. You know, goodness. This is what the real repentance is about. The real confession is about. So important that we glean these things. All right, well, this is our application from the book of Hosea. What are we going to do next month? What book's coming up? Nobody knows. Okay. Nahum. Nahum, all right. You know what Nahum is? It's Jonah part 2. All right. Back to Nineveh, back to Assyria. This time they're not repenting. Nahum delivers the message Jonah wanted to deliver. Isn't it remarkable? Jonah would have killed. He would have loved to deliver Nahum's message, to preach God's blasting you and then watch it happen. That's what Jonah wanted to preach, but he didn't. Nahum preaches it, but you want to know something? Nahum wanted to preach Jonah's message. Nahum didn't take great delight in telling the Assyrians that God was wiping them out. We need to be Nahums, not Jonahs, in our approach, particularly as we watch our nation go through what our nation's going through. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for application that we can make. Father, this is not an ancient, decrepit, expired, old-fashioned, obsolete, meaningless book. It's a living, powerful testimony. Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, the living and abiding truth speaks to us today, where we are, what we're dealing with. Father, make it real. Let us live in the reality. There's no time left, Father, for any of the phoniness. Day by day, we need to be living a life that pleases you. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for being so faithful, for being so merciful. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.